Please turn with me in your Bible to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. I want to read verses 6 through 14. We're going to take a look this morning at what this passage tells us concerning what God would have to say about our worship. Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? I say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind the sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Accursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, the sacrifice to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. As with many prophets, we know very little about Malachi, except that he was God's messenger. He may have come to Jerusalem between the coming of Ezra and Nehemiah, or between Nehemiah's two visits to Jerusalem, around 433 B.C. Malachi addresses the same problems as were addressed by Ezra and Nehemiah, namely, marriage for foreign women, neglect the tithe, a degenerate priesthood, and social sins. Malachi is writing to a discouraged, disheartened people who were not seeing the benefits of being in the covenant. Malachi is giving the word of the Lord to Israel as one who has to get something off his chest, so to speak. What he has to say is a burden to him, a heavy message, a weighty condemnation. Thus we have in the very first verse of the book, the word burden. What follows this book is a period of 400 years of silence, in which no word, no prophecy, no revelation comes from God until right before Christ is born. The theme of Malachi is this: the love which God has for us ought to provide a motive and model for our conduct towards Him. I'll repeat that again. The love which God has for us ought to provide a motive and model for our conduct towards Him. You see, if we keep God's love in view, it will make a difference in how we live. It'll make a difference in how we treat Him. Do you love me? Do you really love me? These are two questions asked by any number of people. Children of their parents, husbands of wives of husbands, boyfriends of girlfriends, and vice versa. And yes, even Christians to God. Sometimes the circumstances around us makes us wonder, does God really love me? But the people of Israel at this time in their history wondered the same thing. In the first five verses of Malachi 1, God's love is described. His love is described for His people as a distinguishing love. His love is described as a patient love. And His love is described as a triumphant love. Since God's love is described as distinguishing and patient and triumphant, how are we to respond to Him? Well, one of the main ways of response to God is to give Him worship. Our directory for worship states that Christian worship is the expression of the soul's love for God, dependence on God, and joy in God. The worship of God is the highest act of the human soul. As you know, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we follow what is called the relative principle of worship, which in a nutshell says that since God is the one to be worshipped, He is the one to say how to worship and an attitude of it. On the other hand, will worship is that worship performed according to man's ideas and or for selfish reasons. What does God say about our worship right here in this church? What does God say about the worship that we give Him here at Trinity? Is our worship honoring to Him? Is it respectful of Him? In the first verse of our text here, Malachi 1:6, God makes a statement and follows it up with two questions. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? There is a sense in which God is worthy of double honor as our Heavenly Father and as our Lord. And such honor should come out in worship. This is why, as a pastor, having been a pastor for 31 years, I spend a large amount of my time each week preparing for the worship service. I always make sure I am a week or two ahead in sermon preparation so that if any emergency comes up, it does not take me away from preparation for the Lord's Day. Worship is of utmost importance, and that is addressed here in this passage. But though God is addressing the priests here, what He has to say applies to the whole nation, just as it applies to each of us here this morning. So I want to take a look at this passage and evaluate our worship through questions. Four questions. Do we offer God defiled worship? Do we offer God cheap worship? Do we make requests of God despite how we worship Him? Do we want God to accept our worship? Number one, do we offer God defiled worship? After God tells His people, "You have defiled my name," in almost smart-aleck kind of a way, they reply, "Oh yeah? How?" God begins by reminding them of the defiled food they offered to Him. The food or the bread here is in reference to the animal sacrifices they were offering God, as outlined in the ceremonial law. It was defiled or polluted in that it did not meet God's standards that He had set for it. Furthermore, they were saying that the table of the Lord is defiled. This is in reference to the altar on which the animals were sacrificed. It had become defiled by the people not bringing to God what He required. It had become defiled in that the people of Israel saw nothing special about it. To them, the worship of God was no big deal. These things are also pointed out in verse 12 of our text. But you profane, and yet you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. Do we offer God defiled worship? Is the worship of God a big deal for us? That is, do we offer God things in worship that He has not commanded? Many churches are guilty of defiled worship. I remember a number of years ago, on my desk there was probably a sample copy of Red magazine. And so I thumbed through the magazine, and this particular edition was concerning summer worship. And in that edition, there was the suggestion to be creative in summer worship. Use variety, such as preaching through a book series. And they weren't talking about a book of the Bible or even a Christian book either. Or preach on a movie you have seen. Or use blended service with new music styles, such as hip-hop and R&B and Latino and jazz and country. I'm here to tell you that such attempts at worship would be defiled worship. Now, I'm not suggesting that our worship is perfect, or that we are better than anyone else because of the way we worship, but I do want us to be careful and not fall into the trap of defiled worship, as I am convinced some other churches and denominations have fallen into. Do we offer God defiled worship? Secondly, do we offer God cheap worship? The way the worship and sacrifices were offered to God by Israel is better explained in verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Unblemished, unspotted, healthy animals were required for sacrifice. Yet this was far from what the people of Israel were giving to the priests to offer to the Lord. Both the priests and the people were involved here. And God asked them, why am I offering the animals to your governor? The governor, of course, was a ruler set over the province by a Persian king, as we have demonstrated in such places as Haggai and Nehemiah. But would they not even dare offer a governor these animals? They would not dare do that. Because, well, they were not good enough for the governor. So the question is, if they're not good enough for your political ruler, what makes you think they're good enough to give the ruler of all heaven and earth? Now, the governor would not think kindly of them for such a cheap act, and neither does God think kindly of them either. In verse 13, we had the same theme, only with the addition that the people were tired of bringing worship to God. The people showed their disdain at God by snubbing their noses at Him, showing contempt for Him. And basically, these were people going through the motions of worshiping God, trying to get by as quickly and cheaply as possible. In worship, do we give God our very best? Do we come to the worship service ready to worship Him and ready to give Him our attention? Is our heart in our worship? In worship, do we enter into it joyfully in songs of praise, meaningfully in praying, generously in giving, eagerly in hearing the Word of God proclaimed? Or are all these actions just motions that we go through, hoping to get home soon so we can get on with our plans for the day and the week. Are we, too, guilty of cheap worship? Worship in which we only want to have enough just to get by. A third question comes from this passage concerning our worship. Do we make requests of God despite how we worship Him? I see this in verse 9. Here in verse 9, God makes the accusation against Israel that despite how they treat Him in worship, when they need something, they still ask. It's as if they don't mind using God for what they need, but giving God nothing back in return. How could God possibly receive any of them kindly after the way he's treated by them? In such instances of God's kindness, it would be, I believe, a matter of God's common grace to them, because they certainly do not deserve his kind treatment because of the way they treat him in worship. Aren't there times in our Christian lives in which we try to take shortcuts with God? When it comes to giving Him our attention and our time and our finances, we find other things to do. We find other places to spend our money. We don't give Him our time, yet we ask Him to give us His. Personal and public worship, those times seem to be something that we do if and when we get around to it without attaching much significance to it. But as soon as we need something for ourselves or someone else, God better be there. Yet, are we there for Him? And this brings us to our last point this morning, our last question. Do we want God to accept our worship? Let's look at verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shepherd the horse so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. What is God talking about here? What he is saying is that it would be better if the temple doors were shut than to have them open, only to have people play games with God when it comes to worship. The doors here refer to the inner court of the temple, where the altar was located for the sacrifices. God has told these people, I'm not going to accept sacrifices from you, I'm not going to accept worship from you. Why? Because they're not repentant. Because they're not right with Him. Because their worship is defiled and meaningless. God accepts our worship only when we are right with Him and with one another. Take the story of Cain and Abel, where we're reminded that God accepted Abel's sacrifice because Abel was right with Him. But God rejected Cain's sacrifice because, first of all, Cain was not right with Him. And the second of all, because of that, he did not have the right sacrifice. Cain did not have the right kind of faith. Now you may ask, does God really need our worship? And if he does, why? Kyle Davis in their Old Testament commentary makes an interesting point here. They say, and I quote, God does indeed need no sacrifices for the maintenance of his existence, and he does not demand them for this purpose. But he demands them as signs of the dependence of men upon him, or on the recognition on the part of men that they are indebted to God for life and every other blessing, and owe him honor, praise, and thanksgiving in return. End of quote. In worship, do we want God to accept our worship? Do we desire that the worship be pleasing to Him? Or do we conduct worship for ourselves? Do we conduct worship so that we will get a warm, fuzzy feeling? Or do we come to worship just going through motions because, well, it's something that we do. It's something that's expected of us. Or do we even come to worship perhaps to be entertained? How concerned are we about God in worship? Well, in closing, we learn from verses 11 and 14 that God will be worshipped. This is a prophecy which was fulfilled after the coming of Christ and is still being fulfilled as the gospel message goes out not only to Jews, but to Gentiles, to all nations. And all nations all over the world, God has His people coming together to worship Him. God will not be robbed of His glory. God will not be robbed of worship. However, as His people, we are warned in verse 14 of trying to rob God of His worship. And as there were consequences for Nadab and Abihu and Leviticus 10 for offering strange fire to the Lord, which He did not command, so there will be consequences for His people today who do not give Him proper worship. How then are we to worship God? We are to worship Him in spirit and truth, that is, in the Holy Spirit according to His Word. We are to worship Him in making amends with others when there is a problem. We are to worship Him in preparation beforehand. We are to worship Him wholeheartedly and sincerely as we confess our sin. We are to worship Him as we come recognizing the perfect sacrifice made for us in Jesus Christ. We come acknowledging the kingship of Christ over all. We come joyfully with the right attitude in our hearts. And this was a major, major problem for the people in Malachi's day. The attitude of the heart. God was not being honored. It is stated here in our text that the people had become weary of worshiping God, that they even sneered at the thought. How are we to worship God? We are to, as Psalm 100 selection C tells us, we are to come to worship God in making a joyful noise unto the Lord, in serving the Lord with gladness, and coming before His presence with singing, and knowing that the Lord, He is God, and He who has made us, and not we ourselves. To come recognizing that we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. And so then, we are to enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts of praise. We are to come to worship, being thankful to Him, and blessing His name, because the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. May we not be guilty of defiled, cheap worship. May we give God what He deserves, our very best, and give it through the Lord Jesus Christ, the aid of His Spirit.